I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said, whatever you begin in anger, you're going to end in shame, which I suppose is fair enough. But when you're hopping mad, it's sometimes difficult to stop hopping. And so we come then to this Jesus teaching, Matthew chapter 5. We've called it Beyond Anger, chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Turn with me there in your Bibles. And as we do, let's bow our heads in prayer together. Father God, it is our prayer that you would help us to take your word as your rule, your spirit as our guide, your son as our savior, and your glory as our great end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, Matthew chapter 5, from verse 21 to verse 26, let's hear God's word together. Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. I suppose it's a commonplace these days to say that we live in the information age, the internet, cell phones, artificial intelligence, etc. But I think it would be as accurate to say we live in an age of anger. According to the 2019 Watson Health Survey, 84% of Americans said they were angrier than before. And a 2024 survey reported that 64% of people think society is becoming angrier. We just seem to be getting ticked off a lot easier than we used to. You go online and there are people shouting at each other about this, that, and the other. People giving each other interesting hand signals when road rage takes over. And then you have the revenge movie fashion. Movies like Taken or The Equalizer or Kill Bill. All fantasizing, fetishizing our anger that we can't or don't think we can act out yet. And I suppose we think that anger is just a moment of inconsequential sweet relief, blowing off some steam. But it does have a cost, emotional, social, spiritual, and even financial. One survey estimated that anger-related issues at work are causing the United States $64 billion annually in lost productivity. Now, anger is an acid that does as much harm to that in which it is stored as to anything upon which it is poured. So, my friends, how do we move beyond anger? Well, Jesus is now entering into the body of his famous Sermon on the Mount. He's announced, hasn't he? We've looked, 9 steps to blessing. He wants to bless the people who are listening to him. This is good news. This is not bad news. It's a blessing. And he's told us that his followers are actually the answer, which is quite astonishing, really, when you think about it. Those peasant Galileans, yes, they are the answer. We who follow Jesus today, the answer to all the problems of the world, Jesus is saying it is us. And then last week we saw how he helps us escape the legalism rut. We so often think of following Jesus as being religious in a legalistic kind of way, and yet he's taking us out of that legalism rut, not asking us to continue in it. Well, now he shows us how to move beyond anger when we reject hearsay. Now, as we look down at the Bible together, and we'll be looking at these and following sections over the next few weeks, we'll see that each time Jesus begins with this phrase, you have heard that it was said, or similar variations of the same thing. And each time he's telling them to reject what we might call hearsay. You see, it's important for us to understand that the people in those days did not have access to the Bible the way we do today. They didn't have Bible in every pew. They didn't have translations all over the place and all kinds of different translations. Actually, very few of them would have known biblical Hebrew. The language of every day was Aramaic, and so that when the Bible was read, they couldn't understand it. They had to rely on what was they were being told by the teachers. They're in a bit like the situation of the European people in the Middle Ages who went to church and heard the Bible read in Latin but did not understand it and could not read it and had to go by what they were told, what they were hearing. And Jesus is saying, what you're hearing is incorrect. You've heard that it was said this, that, and the other, but that's not right. The Pharisees were misleading you. This isn't actually what the Bible says. And so his followers could not go by what they heard. Don't go by hearsay. Now, we live in a very different kind of society today, don't we? And of course, we do have Bibles everywhere and English translations of all different kinds. And so our problem is not that we literally cannot hear the Bible read in our own language. Our problem is not lack of access, it's lack of clarity. The controversial thinker Soren Kierkegaard put it like this in an essay that he rather whimsically entitled, "Kill the Commentators." This is what he said. "Today's mass of Bible interpreters have damaged more than they have helped our understanding of the Bible. In reading the scholars, it's become necessary to do as one does at a play, where a profusion of spectators and spotlights prevent, as it were, our enjoyment of the play itself. And instead, we are treated to little incidents. To see the play, one has to overlook them, if possible, or enter by a way that has not yet been blocked. The commentator, indeed, has become a most hazardous meddler. If you wish to understand the Bible, be sure to read it without a commentary," Kierkegaard advises. Now, is he overstating his case? Almost certainly. Does he have a point? Definitely. And that is why I think sometimes the single most important piece of advice we can give to students today is this: think for yourself. Don't just go with what they, whatever the authority might be, what they tell you. Why listen to that professor who is submerging the Bible in a swamp of scholarly unsoundness? Why hit like on a TikTok video misquoting Jesus? Why forward the meme that we hear say anger is only one letter short of danger when Jesus says anger is equivalent to murder? So we need to reject hearsay to move beyond anger. But then we also need to receive God's say. Jesus here is, of course, contrasting, as he'll do in each of the following sections, what they have heard with what he is saying. Well, look, the Son of God is interpreting the Word of God. The author of the Bible is telling us what the divine author intended. The great Welsh preacher Lloyd-Jones summarized Jesus' interpretation here like this: Jesus' chief desire is to rightly interpret the law in this section overall, this bit of chapter 5. And here were his bullet points. First, the spirit of the law is what matters primarily. Second, thoughts and motives are important as action. Third, law is not only to be understood in the negative, but also the positive, by which he meant not just what not doing, but also what we are seeking, hungering for. Fourth, the purpose of the law is not to keep us in a state of obedience to repressive rules, but to promote the free development of our spiritual character. Fifth, the law and all ethical instruction must never be regarded as an end in themselves. Sixth, discipline is all very good, but if it's not causing us to grow in hungering and thirsting for God, it's better that we did not just pray and read the Bible at the same time every day. Well, that's a good little summary, isn't it, of the sort of thing that Jesus is driving at here. But the basic idea is that Jesus is contrasting himself not between him and Moses, not between him and the law, not between him and the Old Testament. He's contrasting himself between him and the Pharisees. Moses and Jesus are singing from the same hymnal. He's interpreting the law correctly. It's the Pharisees who've got it wrong. In fact, I think we're often misled about the Pharisees. Really, they're interpreting the law not just legalistically, but permissively. So it says, they might have argued, do not murder. Well, that means I can get away with anger. I'm not murdering, I'm only angry. No, says Jesus. That's misunderstanding what I, the divine author, meant. We've got to listen to what God says, how Jesus interprets it when we come to the Bible. And that's why, isn't it, so important that we pray before we read the Bible. Pretty much every time I preach, I first of all pray. It's not perfunctory. We really need the Lord's help. And I trust that when we read the Bible, we too come and pray. I was very much encouraged to come across a story of one of the great Bible scholars of yesterday who was found by his students when they went to study with him, and often found by his students to literally be on his knees while he was writing his books, while he was praying as he wrote. We need to go to what the author intended. And that's true of all sorts of different kinds of books, isn't it? If you love The Lord of the Rings, you may know that Tolkien wrote an introduction which complained about all the wrong interpretations that his book was being given. And so you might say, well, wouldn't it be great to be able to sit down with Tolkien and ask him what he meant by that or the other part of The Lord of the Rings? Why Gandalf said this? Why Aragorn did that? Or wouldn't it be great to be able to sit down with the one who wrote the Bible and ask him what it means? Why David did this? Why Paul said that? Wouldn't it be great if we could ask the author any place, anytime, anywhere that we had a question? Wouldn't it be great if we prayerfully listened to the divine eye interpret the divine word? Of course, we can pray, can't we? We can ask him. And we must do that, especially about anger. There's so much hearsay about anger. We hear people say it's not that big a deal. There's so much anger everywhere. It doesn't really matter if you're a little bit angry. In fact, hero of crime thriller novels, Jack Reacher, even says in one place, get your retaliation in first. Well, to all that, Jesus, the Son of God, has a different interpretation, a different view, doesn't he? So we must move beyond anger by rejecting hearsay, receiving God's say, and then also recognizing the roots, the real cause. Now, Jesus is saying that anger, insults, calling someone a fool, are all as bad as murder because they're the root of murder. Of course, there is a righteous anger. The Bible says, in your anger do not sin, meaning that there can be a right way to even be angry without sin. Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. The Psalms have many examples of righteous anger against injustice. Martin Luther described righteous anger as in this way. He said it was an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person but hostile to the sin. It's a great way of putting it, isn't it? Righteous anger is anger of love, hostile to the sin, but friendly to the person. Here, of course, Jesus is speaking, though, about unrighteous anger. Luther explains that the Pharisees were taking the sixth commandment, do not murder, and interpreting it as meaning it only mattered if you did it with your own hand. So they gave Jesus over to be crucified, but because they didn't do it themselves, they think they're not actually murdering. Or when in the Old Testament Saul aimed to kill David, he did it by putting him in the front line, fighting against the Philistines, so his hand would not do it, and so he would not, Saul thought, be guilty of murder. He didn't do it himself. That's the sort of idea the Pharisees had, a wrong interpretation of the sixth commandment, that was in their mind that excused their murderous anger. As long as their own hand didn't do it, they're free of being judged. You see, the word translated insults here is the word raka. It was likely a term used to insult someone's lack of intelligence. It probably came from an Aramaic word meaning empty. It would be like calling someone empty-headed. The word translated fool is the word more. Jesus is not using that word the way it is ordinarily used, because elsewhere he himself calls the Pharisees fools. Probably here it's carrying the connotation of being an unbeliever, stemming from Psalm 14, where that psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It would be saying to someone, you're not saved. And actually, this word more may even have come from a Hebrew word for apostate, someone who's no longer saved. Now, we don't know for sure. One commentator put it like this, rake expresses contempt for a man's head. It's like saying, you stupid. More expresses contempt for his heart and character. It'd be like saying, you scoundrel. Which is a good way of putting it. But Jesus is not just saying, don't call someone a blockhead or a scoundrel. No, for instance, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So by this anger feeling we have, words that then express that anger, we're saying, we wish he were dead. And Jesus' sentence on all this then is the same as for unrepentant murder, judgment, and hell. The word hell translates the word Gehenna, which, as another commentator put it, was a reference to the valley south of Jerusalem where children were slaughtered in the Old Testament times and became traditionally associated with perpetually burning garbage dump later in centuries. So Gehenna symbolized what we call hell. Now you may say this is all too extreme. Can you really say that you're deserving of hell because you get angry with someone? Jesus is getting far too radical here for me to follow. But here's an example of the way that angry feelings and hateful words lead in the end to murder. Consider Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton. 15 years of hate, inflamed rhetoric, Aaron Burr was finally able to kill Hamilton. The one, anger, is to the other, murder, as acorn seed is to oak tree, as thought is to action. Now surely, my friends, this should make us more careful what we say to one another, what we write about each other when we post online. How many rakas and mores are right this moment being liked and forwarded and followed on social media? We need to understand the root. It only takes a spark to get the fire going. And raka amore will lead, if not stopped, to actual physical violence and to judgment, if not repented. So we move beyond anger when we reject hearsay, receive God's say, recognize the root, and respond to worship. Oh, here's something quite remarkable. Jesus is assuming that we're worshiping. According to a 2022 Barna survey, the percentage of millennials attending church actually increased substantially from 21% in 2019 to 39% in 2022, which is good news, of course, for those of us who love the church. We want to see the next generations fall in love with Jesus and his bride, the church. But by a Gallup poll in 2024, only 30% of Christians attend church every week. Well, my friends, when we come face to face with God in worship, we face up to who we are. And we're not going to grow up in our faith if we don't show up in our church. We come expectant that God would speak, and then when he does, we respond. Trying to be spiritual and not be ecclesial, to be a Christian and not be at least weekly in church, is as dysfunctional spiritually as the car mechanic who said, I could not repair your brakes, and so I made your horn louder. In 1978, Alexander Solzhenitsyn stood before the mass ranks, the assembled Harvard elites. He'd been asked to give the commencement address, the Harvard Class Day afternoon exercises. Solzhenitsyn was a well-known figure. He'd recently escaped from communist Russia, where he'd be imprisoned for his outspoken, eloquent criticisms of the then Soviet regime. Harvard expected. Solzhenitsyn had emigrated to the West, had begun a better life, had been welcomed with open arms by his newfound friends, and Harvard expected an address of fiery criticism of communism and of deep defense of capitalism. Instead, Solzhenitsyn shocked He did not play that tune at all. He had his criticisms of Soviet Russia, of course, but the address he delivered was not an easily digestible harangue in favor of capitalism. He was not really talking about those issues at all. Instead of in one of the most famous, and let it be said, controversial addresses ever delivered in such elite surroundings, Solzhenitsyn declared that the West was on a path to destruction because it had lost touch with its spirit. His words have been much criticized, but I think, effectively dismissed. He dared to use the word God and dared to discuss the spiritual realm. This is how he concluded his speech. If the world does not come to its end, it has approached a major turn in history, equal importance to the turn from the Middle Ages to the Renaissance. It will exact from us a spiritual upsurge. We shall have to rise to a new height of vision, to a new level of life, where our physical nature will not be cursed, as it was in the Middle Ages, but even more importantly, our spiritual being will not be trampled upon as it was in the modern era. This ascension will be similar to climbing onto the next anthropologic stage. No one on earth has any other way left but upward. Upward. At the altar. At least once a week, together in gathered worship. We move beyond anger when we reject hearsay, receive God's say, recognize the root, respond to worship, and reconcile first. Well, here's something even more remarkable. Jesus now shockingly says that there is something more urgent than worship. One preacher put it like this, if I may say it reverently, God can wait. Now note here, Jesus says it's your brother who has something against you, not you who have something against your brother. So this is not an excuse to get even, this is a prioritization of getting right. Nor is this then wading into those murky waters of when it is safe to reconcile to someone who has hurt you. This is someone who has something against you. And the act of being in the presence of God in worship prompts conviction. In God's loving presence in worship, we respond to his nudging to reconcile first. I remember some years ago watching a worship service being broadcast from the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. It was George Bush Sr.'s funeral. And right there on the front row, all in a line, sitting next to each other, were Jimmy Carter, the Clintons, the Obamas, and the Trumps. And I wondered, what would happen if this text was read out? I wonder who would have responded in worship, remembering who had something against them. I wonder whether the gift at the altar would have been left where it was so that reconciliation can happen first. So we move beyond anger when we reject hearsay, receive what God is saying, recognize the root, respond to worship, and then also resist delay. Well, at this point, at the end of this section, Jesus has, in many ways, already made his argument. But he doesn't finish there. He has something to add. And what he's adding is some legal jeopardy to urge us to resist delay. The image, of course, he's using is of a judicial proceeding. And the point he's making is that sometimes unreconciled relationships end up in court. Much better to make peace before you get to the judge's bench, he is saying. Or as the Bible puts it elsewhere, as far as it is in your power, live at peace with all people. Now, some have wondered, you may know, whether Jesus is here talking about eternal judgment, as we saw he was earlier. But in my view, much more likely, Jesus is literally here warning about the legal consequences of delaying reconciliation. One of Charles Dickens's most bleak books was called Bleak House. And in it, a legal case winds its way through what was then called the Court of Chancery. Now, spoiler alert, by the end of the book, as the judgment is finally made, none of those arguing for the inheritance received a penny. All the inheritance money had been spent on legal fees. So Jesus is giving us very practical advice. Don't let it get dragged into the courts. Resist delay. So we move beyond anger when we reject hearsay, receive God's say, recognize the root, respond to worship, and resist delay. Someone, though, might understandably challenge Jesus' definition of anger as equivalent to murder as being highly unrealistic. I can see that's the root that he's talking about, but isn't that something that is just absurdly unattainable? Who could possibly keep such a standard? And of course, the answer to that is that part of the purpose of Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is to lead us to realize that we cannot keep his standards and therefore turn to him as our Savior. Another person might then protest, hearing that, surely though Jesus is urging this heart change upon us, this fleeing from anger. He wants us to pursue it in the most practical terms. And of course, the answer to that is absolutely he is. Jesus does want us to move beyond anger. He is giving us ethical teaching. And it is then a characteristic of someone who is a real Christian, rather than someone who's merely nominally a Christian, but has experienced the work of the Spirit of Jesus within them, that they desire to move beyond unrighteous anger at every bone of their being and want to do so in the ways that we have specified. But then someone finally might come back to that and doubt whether they can, even though they are a Christian, move beyond anger. And to that, I think all followers of Jesus, if they're honest with each other, acknowledge the difficulty. There are some situations that just drive us up the wall and might even cause a Mother Teresa to lose her temper. I remember a story once of her namesake, Teresa of Avila, who apparently was riding on a donkey in India, and the donkey threw her off only for Teresa of Avila to land in a huge puddle of water. And as she got up soaking wet, she apparently said something like this, "God, if that's how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you've got so few." I suppose at some level we can all resonate with that feeling. It's the human condition. Life is not always easy. There are things that frustrate us and can get under our skin and cause us to lose our temper. And so then for this matter of anger, we all need grace and forgiveness and the opportunity to start all over again as we move beyond anger. For anger can outwit even the best of us. A man was seen arguing with a policeman over a parking ticket. The man had parked illegally. He deserved the parking ticket, but he refused to take it from the policeman. And he was arguing with him and telling him, shouting him to tear up the ticket, and on the argument went until eventually the man punched the policeman in the face and was duly taken off to jail. And the man with the parking ticket, and now also in prison, made his professional living out of running anger management classes. Anger's not easy to solve, even for the best of us. But solve it we must. For socially, culturally, individually at times, people, we have an anger problem. Oh, we may not fly off the handle, but we fume inside. We may not blow a gasket, but we give them the silent treatment. We may not go ballistic, but we ghost them and ignore them to get back at them. We may not say it to their face, but we say it online. We may not lead it, but we follow the irate anger addiction that fuels so much internet popularity. Anger. We wish they were dead. So we cannot just accept it, ignore it, or dismiss it. No. In the power of Jesus, we repent of it and move beyond anger. Let's pray together. Father God, we do acknowledge before you that in this world in which we live, there are things that can frustrate us. Even small things at times can feel like they're the last straw after a busy day. We're standing in line at a store or waiting on hold on a phone call to get through to someone. And then there's all the aggravation of the angry speech that's around us that gets our emotions going. Lord, we don't want to be people who are passive. There are issues about which it is righteous to be angry and to act. Help us, Lord, to have the anger of love that is for the person, friendly to the person, but against the evil, not against the person. That's a hard road to walk, Lord, but may it be ours. And Lord, help us not to give way to unrighteous anger, whether that's flaming up and flying off the handle or letting it stew inside so that relationships are never mended. Instead, Lord, help us to move beyond anger in the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.